God, we thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning. And it really is a magnificent privilege to sit at your feet and to hear you addressing yourself to our souls and to our lives. Words that will have ramifications for eternity. We bless you that in eternity we may look back, even on this occasion. Father God, we all need you to minister to us, and we know that you'll do it through your word. As Alan reminded us this morning, Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And that's my prayer this morning, that as well, that you would revive our souls, those who need a spiritual resurrection internally. So, Lord, I pray, bless your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Listening to Len McGee, he used to live up the road from me here in Watford many years ago. And in the 70s, he moved to Australia. But when I was a young Christian, I thought the only sort of music we were allowed to listen to was country and western, as you gathered from the tones in that particular song. But I often used to sing that to myself. This old mountain. He says mountain.
Yeah.
This old mountain will be removed. Before I just jump into our parable this morning, cursing the fig tree, I just wanted a little bit of a preamble, explain the context. I know you all know this, but just to remind ourselves, in the past, he had arrived in Jerusalem unnoticed, but this wasn't going to be the case this time. For much of his ministry, as you know, Jesus had been telling his disciples and those he healed not to reveal to the world who he was. Now all such secrecy is over. He now proclaims loudly who he is. So he stages a dramatic entrance into the city where he presents himself as the king of the Jews. And they were rolling out the red carpet for him. But he does something that is peculiar. It jars and it just doesn't quite fit. And I think you are meant to look at this and ask the question, what is wrong with this picture? And the king rides in on a horse normally. Where here, this king is riding in on a small donkey fit only for the child. Clearly he was conveying a message. He was a king, but he was a king who was coming in peace. He hadn't come with the intention of kicking out the Romans. Also, he was sending out a very clear message to every Jew who knew the scriptures. Your long-expected Messiah king has arrived. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But he's unlike any other king. In this king, there is an extraordinary juxtaposition of meekness and majesty. I've always loved those two words together, meekness and majesty. So when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, verse 10 says in chapter 21. He caused an earthquake, a social earthquake. Who is this individual? He was forcing Jerusalem to recognize him, if only for an hour or two, but they would all be stirred up to recognize him. And let's look at the power that this Jesus, this King Jesus brings. And he does two things that are very kingly in nature. One, he will cleanse the temple, and the second thing, he will curse the tree. He walked through the door into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles. This was the only part of the temple where the non-Jews were allowed. And what does he find? Hundreds, if not thousands of people buying and selling animals at hundreds of stalls. There is the stench, there's the filth. There's the bleating and the lowing of all the animals ready for sacrifice. And there are money changers, tables of the money changers. And there was this was more like a huge market or a trading floor than the approach to God's home, as it were, on planet Earth. The money changers, as you know, and the animal sellers were fleecing the pilgrims. This was a den of thieves, Jesus says. And all of these transactions should have been done outside of the temple. Instead of a place that was conducive to prayer and reflection for the Gentiles, all they got was distraction. Prayer was next to impossible in this environment. So Jesus gets angry and he caused a commotion. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area. He drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you are making it a den of robbers. But it is even more radical than simply cleaning out the temple. Jesus was making a declaration. He hadn't come to purge the temple. It was really too late for that. But to overturn it. The temple in Jerusalem had reached its sell-by date. Jesus sets himself now above all the religious authorities in Israel. And he claims authority over the temple. As the Messiah, he has the right to declare that the whole system of animal sacrifices is something that is no longer acceptable to God. And we all know it, that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as if by the invisible hand of God. God himself was responsible. And this was the Father saying, I know the Son said this, but the Father also echoes these words. It is finished. The Father is saying, this is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. The way is now open to come to me through my Son. And that means that the temple with its rituals, its priests and sacrifices, its altars, its candles, its incense would now be a thing of the past. The temple would be obsolete. Now to encounter God, you don't go to a building in Jerusalem on planet Earth. You go to Jesus. A greater than the temple is now present. That's the first thing that the king does as he enters into the temple. He makes a declaration that the temple itself will soon come to an end. The second thing, he curses the fig tree. Now, I've always loved Jacob's fig rolls. Maybe love is too strong of a phrase to use, is it, for some sort of biscuits? But I've always loved Jacob's fig rolls. But I must confess, I don't think I've ever eaten real figs. Even though I've been in Israel at least twice on holidays, I don't ever recall eating figs. But I'm sure they must be nice, because I like fig rolls. You know, and the telly ad always says, how do they get the figs into the fig rolls? I have no idea. But as you know, earlier in the day, Jesus had left Bethany for Jerusalem. And on the way, it says he was hungry. Now, I have no doubt that his hosts had stocked up on foods. They would have been incredibly grateful that Jesus was staying with them. So it seems as if maybe Jesus got up early that morning and had a time of prayer. Instead of having his breakfast, he just skipped it and continued praying. Possibly. I mean, he could have actually stayed up all night praying. I have no idea. None of us do. But he leaves their home and he heads towards Jerusalem. And on the way, he's hungry and he sees a fig tree. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately, the tree withered. Now, I agree with you folks. On the surface, this looks really bad for Jesus. I remember the first time I read this, I was quite shocked. How Jesus treated the tree. On the surface, looks quite shocking. Cursing a fig tree simply for not bearing fruit, but also it's out of season. It seems that Jesus is very mean, bad-tempered, petulant. And a lot of people, apart from me, would have trouble with this particular parable. Well, I know others are very happy with it. He's human. After all, he can lose the head like the rest of us, some of them say. And then you have maybe environmentalists, many of them around today, and they see that this world is all that there is. There's no life after death. There's no life beyond. This is a closed system that we live in. And they are moving essentially more and more towards getting governments to acknowledge that animals and plants should have the same rights as human beings. If you read the internet or go surf the internet, environmentalists are very, very annoyed with Jesus here for cursing the fig tree. So this demands a bit of a closer look. And what will hit us between the eyes, it is not that the fig tree that Jesus has his sights on, but Israel. And by extension, even you and me. Now, Professor F. F. Bruce, in his book, The New Testament Documents, explains what is going on here, which I found very helpful. I'm sure you've heard other people preach it over the years, but the fig tree is at the side of the road, which means it's not owned by anybody. In Israel, fig trees bore two types of fruit at two different times of the year, March and June. And as the leaves were starting to bud in the spring, the branches bore an early crop of little nodule figs. They're called T-A-K-S-H. I don't know how to pronounce that. I can't pronounce it. T-A-K-S-H. They were a sort of a forerunner of the real figs. And they dropped off before the figs proper actually formed. Now these nodules, they were plentiful, but they were also fairly bitter. And it was the poor, and also travellers, they liked to pick them and eat them as they went on their journey. If you found a fig tree that had begun to sprout leaves, but had none of these forerunner nodules, you knew something was wrong. It might look okay from a distance because of the leaves, but when you got up close and you saw that it had no nodules, you knew that it was actually diseased and it may even be dying inside. Growth without fruit was a sign of decay. And Jesus pronounced that this plant is dying, and he speeded up the process by finishing it off. Jesus was behaving pretty much like Monty Don. I don't know if you ever watch Friday Night. I love his program. I always watch the gardening programs, his gardening program on a Friday night. Monty Don is a brilliant gardener. And if he saw a fig tree that was dying and rotting away like this one here, he too would terminate its existence and remove it from where it was. I know you may suggest to me, but Terry, this is Jesus. He could have healed the tree. I think that's very interesting that you say that, because in Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells us another parable, also about a fig tree, and it reads like this. I know we've already read it. Let me just read it very quickly again. And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to you to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." My new Bible dictionary sitting beside me here tells me that the fig tree was the most valuable of trees. It was naturally very productive and it bore fruit for 10 months of the year. And this particular fig tree was obviously very mature and it was well established, since the owner expected fruit from it. And the vineyard, this vineyard is in a very has got very fertile soil. The manager suggested to the owner, "Give it another year." Okay, so the tree was spared for now. It's a parable, and the fig tree is Israel. The vineyard owner is God the Father, and the intercessor is the Lord Jesus himself. And God is very patient. He will give the tree special attention in this year He will even use more thorough measures. He will dig around it. He will loosen the soil. And he will put in manure. He will give it a lot of attention. And if it fails at the end of the year, well, then you can remove it from the vineyard and replace it with something else. This period represents Christ coming to earth and his three-year ministry of preaching and performing many miracles. Israel at this stage was ripe for judgment already, but God gives it one final opportunity for repentance. God sends not simply another prophet, but he sends his son. You all know that Israel had been cultivated and cherished over many, many centuries. But the result, it seems, was largely a barren religion. God had revealed himself to them. Of all the nations on the planet, he had selected the smallest nation to reveal himself to. He gave them the law, the covenants, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. He brought them out of slavery and he brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. They had the oracles of God and from them emerged the Messiah. But what was there to show for it? The fig tree was a symbol of the temple and Israel as a nation. But Jesus, when he cursed the fig tree, he saw in the fig tree a profound illustration. As you know, Jesus is a master at capturing examples from everyday life. And this was an example. He had his disciples with him. And he wanted the fig tree to be a visual aid to his disciples to understand what is about to happen in the temple and to Israel. Jesus says the fig tree is not doing its job. Those claiming to be God's people are not bearing fruit for him. All he finds are leaves. But what good is that? In words and in works, he has proven to be the Messiah. But instead of them responding to him and entering into his kingdom and producing spiritual fruit, Jesus was met by a people and by a system which was largely a legalistic religion, which was hollow, which was narrow and refused him and his message. You see, fruit is always the indicator of salvation. Do you remember what Jesus says? By your fruit, you will know them. Do you remember we looked at Matthew 13 and the four types of soil? We saw that it was the fourth type of soil that was called good. Why? Because it produced fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. John 15, every branch that abides in me brings forth what? Fruit. If fruit was not going to be produced, well then the days will soon come when the fig tree of the temple and the nation will be destroyed. And we all know that that happened in AD 70 when Titus came from Rome. Not one stone on another of the temple would be left. So the withering of the fig tree was what is normally called an acted parable. This was a prophecy of what will soon happen to the temple, to Jerusalem and Israel. The day of opportunity had passed away. You all know that the temple was religiously very busy, full of committees, noise, people coming and going. But it seems as if the busyness contained no spirituality. Nobody was really praying. And of course, that's a warning to us all, isn't it? Not just for the Jew. Many of the scholars say that when Matthew was writing his gospel, he was addressing himself to the leaders of the Christian church. And he was saying to them, folks, if God behaved in such a way with the Jewish people, we ought to be particularly careful as well. That if we go the way of the Jew, we will have the same end result in our lives as the Jewish people did. And of course, that's a lesson to you and me, that when we all should be involved absolutely in church life. We should all be trying to do as what the best we can in a church environment. But we have to be careful not to miss the wood for the trees, in that we can be doing things externally that give certain impressions of life, but in fact there may not be life there at all. Things can grow, but without any real change of heart in a person's life. Jesus is saying he wants more than busyness. He wants the kind of character change that can only come about from knowing him and embracing him. You know, there used to be a motto among the Reformation churches a few hundred years ago. The church reformed, but always reforming. We need to be continuously transformed. And if a church doesn't bear fruit through prayer and evangelism, and say through ministry, well, we all know that God will raise up new groups that will do and produce the fruit. That raises a question, doesn't it, really? Is God finished with the Jewish nation, with the Jewish people? There are many Christians who would answer in the affirmative, he is finished. Actually, Paul says, no, he's not finished with the Jews. Paul in Romans chapter 11 speaks about a mystery. And as you all know, when he uses the word mystery, it doesn't mean a secret only known to the initiated. It means something that was once concealed but now revealed. It's public knowledge. It's a revelation. The cultivated olive tree he speaks about in Romans 11 represents the people of God. And its roots goes right back down to the patriarchs. God had broken off Israel like a branch from the olive tree. And the Gentiles, that's you and me, were grafted in. Paul speaks of a time where God will once again take up Israel and he will graft it into the olive tree. When will this happen? When the full number of the Gentiles has come in. 11:25. The full complement of Gentiles has been made up. And this number was decided by God in the councils of eternity, going back, as I say, in eternity. God knows the number of his children. And when God has saved his last Gentile, he will then turn to the Jews, and there will be a huge revival, a mass turning to God by the Jewish people all over the world. There has always been a trickle of Jews being saved. But on this occasion, then all will be saved. Paul says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. F.F. Bruce says, this doesn't mean every Jew without a single exception, but Israel as a whole. In other words, the bulk of the Jewish nation will then be saved. Paul says they will be saved. What does that mean? He says the Jews will be saved in the same way as Gentiles are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, you know that today, if you ever go on holidays and try to engage to Israel, I mean, and try to engage maybe some of the Jewish people in conversation about Jesus, you will find that they are the most anti-Jesus people on the planet. And Paul doesn't tell us here what will be the catalyst or the trigger to bring about such a magnificent magnificent change in their thinking towards Jesus. But he does say it is down to God's election and mercy. And the impact that this conversion of all the Jewish people will have on the church will be staggering. Paul says it will be so astonishing. It will be like a life from the dead, a resurrection. Their eyes will be opened, their hearts, the hardness of heart will be removed, and they will believe and enter the Christian church. So the fullness of the Gentiles will be followed by the fullness of the Jews. You know, there's a strange sight in London these days. People who have left Christianity behind. But they admit that they miss the habit of meeting on a Sunday morning. They still want to meet on a Sunday morning, but they don't want God. They don't want praying. They don't want him singing. They don't want the scriptures. Probably more than simply London at the moment. I would imagine it's spreading into other cities as well. I know they've had visitors, say, from the US who are thinking of replicating this London model in the US in different cities. They don't want God, but yet they want to keep the externals. And they want a speaker, and they want even to sing some well-known secular songs. This is what we call having flowers but no fruit. They will have a certain display, but no fruit. It's very sad, isn't it? I know, who hasn't heard of the word deconstruction on the internet these days? One or two, they weren't known to me, but apparently they're well known in the US. In the last year or two, they've turned their backs on Christianity. And they feel they must do this in a very public fashion. What they have done is essentially, a New Testament calls apostasy. But rather than use that word, they like the word deconstruction. Even some sons of well-known preachers in the US have also gone the same way and declared that they are now atheists. Folks, there's nothing new in this. This happened in the New Testament times as well, whether it be Judas or Demas or one or two other people as well. What I find profoundly sad in listening to such people, it seems to me they have never encountered, now you can correct me afterwards, from what I have listened to, they have never encountered the real Jesus in their lives. They have never known the love of God to be shed abroad in their heart like a waterfall. It seems to me just head knowledge, just religion, no divine encounter. And that is what we need. Jesus said his followers will know him, and they will display the real, genuine fruit of the Spirit. You see, the New Testament is not looking for the spectacular in your life and my life. It's not even necessarily looking for the spiritual gifts, although we should have them more and more. Paul says the covet spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. What is important in your life and my life is the fruit of the Spirit. You've heard me quote John Stott before on this issue in one of his books. He said this here: every day for perhaps 20 years, I have quoted a text to myself in my morning devotions and prayed for its fulfillment in my life. When I am asked what my favorite text is, I usually give this one. It seems to me to contain truths which are of enormous importance to all the people of God. And here it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says that's the standard. It is to reproduce the character of Jesus in all of our lives. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. I cut down a tree out in my back here a while ago. And I found that the leaves did not wither for a long, long time. And this is what the apostles would have expected, that it would have taken a long time for the leaves to show evidence of decay and of withering. But that wasn't the case. When they looked at the tree, it showed evidence of decay straight away. It seemed to them to wither immediately. And of course, Jesus was sending a signal that judgment had already begun to take place. But what's interesting is that the apostles didn't cotton on to the symbolism of the withered fig tree. That's not what strikes the apostles. But what they were astonished at was the power of Jesus' words. You wanted that tree dead, and that tree is dead. And they had been wondering to themselves, can we do such things as well? And Jesus says, if you have faith and never doubt, and in prayer. And these words are astonishing, folks. Come on, wake up. Right? Aren't these words utterly astonishing? And don't give me the excuse that it's 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply to us today. These words are astonishing. But I don't think Jesus meant literally. Sorry, folks. Speak to the Mount of Olives, and it would move for you into either the Dead Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. As one preacher said, the fact that the Mount of Olives is still in place 2,000 years later, and the local geological survey team hasn't had to update the maps of Israel, this suggests that we're not talking about something literal. We're talking about something metaphorical. It's to be understood as something, a metaphor. My ESV study Bible here tells me moving a mountain or a mountain was a common metaphor in Jewish literature for doing what seemingly was impossible. We use such metaphors all the time. A storm in a teacup. Making a mountain out of a molehill. It means things that may be mountains or obstacles in our way can be removed by believing prayer. And once these obstacles are removed, we can proceed with our journey on level ground. John 14, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, Jesus said. Matthew verse 22 here. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in. Isn't that astonishing? Verse 22. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. See, I find the words of Jesus here wonderfully encouraging. I don't know about you, but I do. I find them so encouraging. You will do works of power if you believe. You will want to see, you will see great things happening in response to believing prayer. Of course, we're not talking about having faith in faith. It's about faith in God. You see, when we pray, we're coming to a great God, a wonderful God who has revealed himself as creator, as Alan was reminding us earlier on from Psalm 19, and redeemer. And neither is it a case of deciding, oh, I would like to have a Rolls Royce. And I think I've got faith to appropriate this. No, it is. You have to pray in line with the character of God and he has revealed himself in the scriptures. Remember what James says in chapter 4, verse 3? When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Neither is Jesus here talking about naming and claiming. A very common expression over here in the UK. You hear people saying, well, if you have enough faith, you can have anything. And when that anything doesn't happen, somebody will get the blame. Some of you here don't have faith. And you are the reason why it didn't happen. Somebody will get the blame. No, what we are requesting must be consistent with God's revealed will. I hope I'm not upsetting anybody by saying these things. I just realized I may be stepping on people's toes. I'm sorry. I don't mean to do that. I'm just trying to be honest with what the New Testament itself and what the Master himself has taught. Matthew 17. And when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Verse 17. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Isn't this extraordinary words? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Folks, when it comes to praying, we all need encouragement, don't we? We all find prayer difficult. That is why Jesus had to constantly exhort his disciples, don't faint. Don't throw in the towel. Stick at it. Persevere. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Isn't this the thing? You want to give up? You know that phrase, throwing in the towel? I appreciate some may not understand it. But when two boxers were fighting and one of them began to sort of show evidence he was about to be killed in the ring, his manager would grab a towel and would throw it into the boxing ring. And that was an indication that the game was up. I want to take my man out of there. So throwing in the towel means the game is up. He says they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, give me justice against my adversary. And for some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God, I care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. The widow just kept knocking and knocking and knocking. Most of us, when it comes to prayer, behave like the children who play the game. Knock on the door and run and hide just before the door is open. When was the last time did I see a mountain moved into the sea because I didn't doubt but persisted in prayer? The old AV uses the word, I like this word, importunity in prayer. I looked it up. It means to beg. It means to say please. Importunity, the dictionary says, describes a plea that is so persistent and demanding that it becomes annoying. How much have you and I, how much stickability do we have in prayer? Jesus wants us to have stickability in prayer. So here we have two very dramatic things in which Jesus shows that he is king. He has total authority over the temple, and he has total authority over the plant kingdom. We could look at other areas where he has total authority. Do you remember what he says very shortly in 28, Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thank you, eternal God, for your word. Take it and write it upon our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.